The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
This week, we're going to pick up, it's lesson number 7, we're going to pick up finally on Ephesians chapter 3. We've covered chapter 1 and 2. We did a lengthy review last week of chapter 2, with particular emphasis on chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, which is justification by faith. And we did a nice recap on that, covered it very well. It was nice having the new people with us here who got that. Mm-hmm. That's partly why I let it go so long, is I wanted to make sure they got that information. But it really was really foundational stuff. It was really very good. So since I have exhausted all of the possible review I can do, I don't dare try to do any more. But we just might as well move right into chapter 3. What I think I'll do is I'm going to read the section, and then we'll come back and we'll go verse by verse through it. So, Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. All right, let me start with prayer and then we'll go into teaching. Father, again tonight we come, we open up your word. Your word is truth, your word is life, your word is light. So, Father, I pray that you would shine the light of truth on us tonight. We know that truth is a person. Truth is Jesus Christ. So we pray that he would be enlightened in our hearts and in our minds, that we would see more of him, that we would glorify him through the further understanding of the work that you've done, your eternal purpose, which you demonstrated in your Son. So may we honor him tonight by the study of your word and by seeking after him, that we would get all of the glory.
Amen.
Looking back at verse 1, and we're just going to work our way through, verse at a time. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul begins this portion of his epistle with the acknowledgement that he is, in fact, writing this letter from prison, and states that he's there on account of the Gentiles, insomuch as he's been in prison for preaching the gospel to them. As in his letter to the Galatians, he's forced to defend his apostleship against those who claim he's a false teacher and use his imprisonment to discredit him. This is what was happening through Galatia and Ephesians. There were those who were opposing Paul and saying, well, how can you listen to a guy who's in prison? You're going to listen to a prisoner? So Paul is defending his position of why he's in prison. He points out that his imprisonment is not for any kind of criminal behavior, but rather for his steadfastness to proclaim the name of Jesus among the Gentiles, as he's been commissioned to do by God himself through direct revelation. He again references this situation in verse 13, where he tells him not to be troubled or ashamed of his imprisonment for the name of Jesus, but rather it is a glory to them and to himself. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We just read verses 2 through 6. Paul begins to explain further the content of those revelations he received and declares them to be a mystery that had been hidden from all the past generations but has now been revealed in Christ. This mystery is the subject that he has previously mentioned in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So let me just go now and review those, okay? He's talking about a mystery, and he had already spoken of this mystery, so let's go ahead and just kind of refresh our memories about what that mystery was. So starting in 11 through 22, it says, Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, we remember those verses, don't we? You realize Paul is referring back now to saying, remember, this is where you were. This was your condition. You were in a hopeless condition. But now, you have been made fellow heirs, joint heirs, members of that same body, and are partakers of all of the promises God made to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. You have been grafted into that family, adopted into that family, if you will, through the singular act of Christ's death and resurrection. Oh, now, there's not Now there's not. God's specific people and the Gentiles who are hopelessly lost. Mm-hmm. Now there is one whole body called the church, comprised of everybody who's willing to come. Whosoever will, let them come, is the call. Before it was, I'll be your people, your God, and you'll be my people. Now it's whosoever will, let him come. The door has been thrown open to everybody. The door, make no mistake about it, the door was closed. Until the Jews rejected their Messiah, from the time God made the promise to Abraham until the Jews rejected the Messiah, there was a closed door to the pagans. If you wanted access to God, it was through the covenants to Abraham and your attachment to the Jews. Right. You had to become a proselyte. You had to become part of the Jewish nation, which they had to take you. If you came, God said you can't turn them away. Proselytes who come and want to come, you have to accept them. Okay. But that was the only way. You couldn't be a God-fearing pagan and in one of the pagan lands. God's covenant was made with that people. And until they broke it, he himself was obligated to it as well. And as soon as they rejected, he opened the door wide and said, whosoever will, now let him come. And now the Gentiles who were lost have access just like the Jews did. And we're going to see that that was God's plan from the very, very beginning. And this is what Paul is going to bring out, that God planned this from the very beginning. This was not a mystery. This was not a plan B because plan A failed. This is plan A. This is the execution, the administration, the working out of the details of plan A. And he doesn't need a plan B because all of God's plan A's work. He doesn't need any plan B's. All right, getting back to that.
And this plan A goes back to the creation of man.
Certainly.
So when you hit, say for example, the Noah flood period, it was his plan to preserve that tiny six people out of maybe hundreds of thousands of people.
Exactly, it was eight, but that's exactly right. It was you bet your life. No surprises. Now you may say, okay, Bob, I get the message. We Gentiles are now joint heirs of some kind of promises made to the Jews a long time ago. Now you may say, okay, Bob, I get the message. We Gentiles are now joint heirs of some sort of promises made to the Jews a long time ago, but just exactly what are those promises that he's talking about here? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. In Genesis 12, God called out Abraham and told him that he had chosen him to be a blessing to his future offspring, and even to the Gentiles eventually. That he would be given all the land described as Canaan, and that he would prosper. Later, when God called Abraham's descendants out of Egypt, he promised them great prosperity and safety if they would obey his commands and follow his statutes. And he told them that if they would do that, they would be his own unique people, and he would dwell among them and be their God. In fact, there's a section that's really wonderful. In fact, I'm going to go to Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 26. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and your grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live secure in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect.
That's the word again. Remember that you were saying yoke?
Yeah.
Isn't that marvelous?
It is.
God says, if you will keep my commands, I will prosper you, protect you.
Keep the beast off of your land.
Exactly right. Wow. You'll have to make dinners and eat the old because you've got no place to put it, because there's so much new food coming in, you got no place to store the old. So you'll have to have parties and eat.
Empty the refrigerator.
You want to ruin your refrigerator.
Give it away.
Exactly. Just be food, just keep right on coming. If the enemy comes against you, 5 of you will chase 100 of them away. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. Six-day war.
That's right.
Six-day war.
Is that Yom Kippur?
One jeep with 2 or 3 Israelis held a battalion of tanks from coming across a sand dune. Running up and down, back and forth, shooting a bazooka, Paige, and a whole battalion of tanks were scared to death because they thought there was a whole battalion on the other side. There was one tank, one jeep with a couple of Israelis, and it kept a whole battalion of tanks.
And an airplane dropping seltzer bottles.
Yeah, exactly.
That scared tanks, and they fled.
God put the fear of the Israelis in the hearts of their enemies. And that's why 100 could chase 10,000. Because he put the fear in them. That's why Gideon could ravage, I don't remember how many it was, with a few hundred of his own.
Why do we see such a dramatic shift in the nature of the promise from the tangible to the intangible? When you read these promises, it's giving earthly promises of peace and food and bounty. And in the New Testament, it doesn't even focus on earthly blessings.
Because I would say, because the Old Testament is intended to be a picture. It's a type. And it's a way for us to relate. It takes the tangible and makes it an example of eventual spiritual. The whole creation of God is a tangible representation of what God ultimately is going to do spiritually.
It's almost uniform through the Old Testament.
It really is.
The temple being replaced by the...
They have no means to understand spiritual blessings unless they put them in tangible form. In fact, let me say this. Jesus Christ in the flesh is the way God chose to demonstrate and display his nature and character. He said, no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten of the Father. He displayed him. He revealed him. You see, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen my Father. Just like the Jews understood God through the tangible, so Christ explains the spiritual God to us in a tangible bodily form, so that ultimately we will see what God is doing behind the scenes spiritually where we can't see.
It's really an awesome plan.
It really, really is. If you're a spiritual being and you want to relate to physical beings, you have to do it in a way that they can see, because they can't even see you.
Is that
no man has seen God at any time, says the word.
Is that why in the Old Testament the rare spiritual glimpses that you get in the Old Testament are always preceded or parallel God's breathing of the Spirit upon a particular individual, then you see the spiritual thing?
Probably.
Is that what he also refers to? First comes the natural, and then comes the spiritual, and therefore he has to demonstrate it in the natural form for us to understand, so that we can come to an understanding to the spiritual?
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Yeah. He uses the tangible as the example of the spiritual.
There's no way, even indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we could get a grasp on the intangible.
We are not allowed to see into that dimension, into that realm, yet. We will ultimately live there and move there. We will have a body like Jesus who is perfectly capable of not only moving and being in the spiritual realm that we can't see, but can actually also be in the tangible realm.
Okay. Yeah.
Christ and the Father are not limited to one or the other. We are. So far, we're only limited to the tangible.
Tangible, right.
And the tangible is to teach us, prepare us, and make us ready
for the event.
So that we understand what we need to understand before we move into the, what will I call it? Spiritual tangible, because it's both, really. God's not going to move us in. He's not going to leave us as empty, like some of the Star Trek movies where people evolve into beings that have no bodies. That's not what he's doing. We're going to have a body. It's wonderful to have a tangible body. The saints who have passed away are waiting for the redemption of their bodies. They're waiting for that day whenever they're caught up and they're reunited with a tangible body again.
I was listening to Hal Lindsey once. He was explaining. He said, we see the same named angel appearing thousands of years ago in Old Testament times. The same angel appeared to Mary in New Testament times. And he says, where that angel comes from, he isn't one day older, 1 second older from when he appeared 2,000 years ago. As he comes from an eternal
exactly.
There is no time constraint. He not only moves through from the spiritual realm to the tangible realm, but right through time. I mean, there's no,
exactly right.
No time constraint. That's kind of neat.
It's true. It's true. Tom, what's the one?
Yeah. Just, and you know, that's brought out by some of the songwriters. There's in one of the old hymns, probably Amazing Grace, it's when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, mm-hmm. we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. After 10,000 years, there's not one day less left to sing his praise. And I mean, we don't know how to relate to that, but we will.
Now, of course, that is a punishment brought upon us on ourselves because of our sin, right? Our
That's
sinful nature.
He talks about the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. That's a scriptural verse, which means that God's plan was for the redemption of mankind through the slaying of his Son from before the foundation of the world. So what happened in the Garden of Eden was not a surprise. That was plan A. Plan A worked just like it was supposed to. Remember we said what happens when you put a thing of donuts on the table and tell your kids to leave it alone? Plan A. You know they're going to go get one.
Get it.
That's the same thing
exactly.
That would happen if you put cookies
outside of it. Same thing happens with donuts. Yeah. Exactly right.
Plan A doesn't fail.
Exactly right. You know, if you want them to eat one, just put them there and say, don't mess with the cookies. And you know it won't be long before your plan will work out.
Put a sign up that says wet paint.
Exactly right. Exactly right. He promised them great prosperity and safety. They would obey his commandments and follow his statutes. We just read that. And told them that if they would do that, then they would be his own unique people. And he would dwell among them and be their God. Then later, now we're talking now about the promises. Don't want to get sidetracked. I've asked the question, what promises are we talking about? The Gentiles are joint heirs and fellow partakers of the promises. What promises? All right, we've read some of them already. Then later, when mankind proved to be unable to keep the first covenant, God promised to make an even better covenant to come in the future. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32. Now, you guys know this, don't you? This is whenever, after Israel's rejection and they're being carried away. God foresaw all of that, told them it was going to happen, and he said, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to make a better covenant with you. I'm going to take these laws that was on these stones that you broke, that you didn't keep, and I'm going to take and write them on your heart. But first, I'm going to wash you with pure water and make you clean and white as snow. I'm going to forgive every sin. And I'm going to write these laws inside your heart. And I'm going to put them in your mind so you understand them and you appreciate them. You see, because once I do that, then we can abolish them because you're going to do them. We can abolish the stone ones because we put the ones in your heart.
Right.
We haven't abolished the law.
Mm-hmm.
We've abolished the law in ordinances. We've established the law. By establishing the law, we're able to abolish the law. We don't abolish the law by removing it. We abolish the law by fulfilling it.
Mm-hmm.
Big difference, yep. Isn't there?
Yes,
huge,
yes.
Difference.
Yes.
It's amazing how many people don't,
exactly.
That simple distinction. How many people don't follow that simple distinction?
You fulfill it, you abolish it, because you're fulfilling it.
Exactly right.
Yeah, everybody's doing what's right.
You don't need a law.
You just eliminate the law against the wrong.
Exactly right.
Yeah, really neat.
Exactly
yeah.
Right. You can just remove all the laws from the books. Like I said before, if you could make every citizen in America willingly do everything that the law says, you could take the entire law books and throw them away. It would be no point to them. We're already doing it.
But let's not do that right now.
Yeah, let's not try that yet.
Yeah.
But there's going to be a kingdom where we are going to do that.
Yeah, of course. There's not going to be laws. Or...
Exactly right. Exactly right. There will be a kingdom where it's entirely established in the hearts of everybody and no flesh nature to drag us down. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful.
Now, Bob, do you believe that there will be other statutes imposed on that realm, that being, I mean, I'm sure you don't know that, but I'm just imagining there might be, right? I mean, you're in a perfect realm, but could there ever be something else other than...
My understanding...
Because there is a government and there's everything.
My understanding, as I perceive it, is that there will be no need for the imposing of any regulations because there will be the perfect,
right.
The perfect interjection of the will of God into the hearts of the saints. There will be the total removal of the inclination to sin. And by doing that, I can't be dogmatic, but by doing that, as I perceive the idea being taught in the scripture, is that we are all headed for Christ-likeness until we all arrive at the fullness of the stature of Christ, says the Word. And what did Christ say? I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Not, he's given me a list of rules and I'm careful not to break them. He says, I always do them. It was his nature, his very nature, to do the will of his Father. Not because it was written somewhere, but because it was his heart's desire to do it. Jesus didn't need a list of rules. Therefore, those who are made like him won't need any more list of rules than he did. That seems the logical way to interpret scripture to me.
That's why I look at that 1,000-year kingdom rule, Christ comes and rules on earth for 1,000 years, as that transition period. Because we as saints, we'll be walking in the same will as Jesus does, but yet it states explicitly that Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron. There will be people outside.
Oh, there will be people, there will be nations who are still normal flesh and blood human being, and Christ will rule over the earth filled with normal flesh and blood human beings who were not killed during the tribulation period. Now, that will require disciplinary action. It will require What police force, whatever forces you need to enforce the rule of law. That's before the new heaven and the new earth. That's the 1,000 years that was promised to the Jews on earth.
Yep.
That precedes, and we have to do a teaching on that.
Yeah,
I can't do it now, it's too long. But it's very interesting.
Very interesting.
Okay, so what have we established? We've established that God has said to the Jews, if you'll keep my commandments, I'll prosper you, I'll protect you, I'll give you all the things that you need, I'll keep your enemies from you, I will dwell among you. We'll be like a family, I'll dwell among you, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my special people. That promise is now part of us. We've got that promise too. That was made to them, but now it's part of us. Then the new promise that says, I will write my laws on your heart. I'll wash you with water. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new mind and a new heart. And I'll make you able to walk in my ways. That promise is ours. That promise is ours. And furthermore, later, all the promises of Revelation, all of them, too many to even, if I could spend a whole night just going through all of the wonderful things that we inherit by being in Christ, and we're going to discuss them a little bit further. But we get the idea. What do we inherit with the Jews? We inherit every promise God has made to humanity. That's what we inherit. Every promise God has made to his children, we become partakers and joint heirs of everything God has for the children that he made through the work of Jesus Christ, who made every nation on earth one body, if you will, one group, one family. The formerly lost Gentiles are now also part of God's people, joint heirs through the singular work of Jesus Christ. And now moving on in 7, Paul says, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 7 and 8, he, the least of the saints, says Paul, because he had formerly persecuted the church, as he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he's been commissioned to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Let me read verses 14 through 19, because Paul actually goes on and mentions these very things. So if I go, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is essentially what he's talking about, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Christ is the conveyor of absolutely everything God the Father is and has, from himself to us. Everything God has chosen to bless us with for eternity is administered to us through the agency of his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, we have direct access to God the Father, but only in so much as we are forever in Christ. I don't want it to sound like we don't have access to the Father. We certainly do, but only because when we come, the Father doesn't see our sins. He sees Christ's righteousness. By being in Christ, we have direct access to the Father. We can actually pray, and God Almighty, the Father, will listen to you pray. You realize you can talk to the God of the universe, and he will actually listen? He won't turn his ear away. He'll listen. That's pretty amazing. We hear those words, and we can't see God. But I almost get goosebumps when I think of the God who spoke everything into creation will actually take the time to listen to me when I speak to him. My God, how can that be? What am I? I'm a little piece of dirt. I'm a little ant. And the God of the universe will actually say, I'm listening, son. Tell me what you want. You can go and talk to God. And he'll say, my son, my daughter, come. I want to come. Whenever your children come to you, You don't say, go away. You say, come on, sit on my lap, talk to me. Whenever you go to God in prayer, he says, come on, talk to me. I want to hear what you're saying. Tell me what you feel. I'm your dad. Talk to me.
Quite a contrast from the Old Testament, where don't you dare set your foot on my mountain.
Exactly right.
Sinful man.
Exactly right. Yeah, don't let anything even come near this mountain, or it'll die. Yeah. And now,
come up with me.
Now we have a God who says, I've cut that veil. Come, talk to me. I'll hear you. That is amazing. That is amazing.
Personal. Here, you know, it's saying.
Exactly right. Yeah.
It's interesting, too, because, you know, the clearest definition of those unfathomable riches, then, is a spiritual understanding. To me, that's the clearest definition. It's a spiritual understanding of the Father. So we've gone from the extreme, from the purely tangible blessings to the ultimate of God's purpose for creating us.
What we find is all of us like tangible blessings. I like a nice house. I like clothes. I like food. I like those things. They're good. But you know what? That's not what my hope. My hope is to actually be with my Father, to actually speak with the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. To be in his presence, so that I can, he says, I'll dwell in your presence. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. That's better than any new car or new house. I mean, if he said, Bob, I'll give you a new house, or you can be my friend and we'll talk, I'll say, keep the house. Let's go talk.
It's interesting.
There's lots of houses. There's only one you.
I remember those verses in the gospel. Printed in red, where Jesus almost seemed condescending. You know, you don't say it as you read the red words, but where he's telling people, well, don't worry about your food, for God provides the birds food. Don't worry about what you wear, because look at the flower. You know, and it's some kind of condescending. These people are hungry, and they don't have clothes to wear, and this is what Jesus says. Yeah. You know, they're worried about the tangible. What he's saying is again, on such a high spiritual level,
rather seek first my kingdom and my
righteousness.
Right. Seek my kingdom and my righteousness.
But do you see why Jesus said to even his apostles, I can't tell you anymore. You just wouldn't understand.
Yeah, you can't get your mind off the world.
Right.
You can't get your mind out of the earthly, yeah, so that you can understand and start to comprehend the heavenly. Yeah. And you see, that's we need enough earthly to get some principles. But we need everything that happens earthly to make us ready to start seeing and looking towards the heavens, toward the spiritual.
That's what I was telling you. After you study the epistles, it sheds a whole new light on the gospels, where it gives a much clearer understanding.
Yes, indeed. And the point I made, that Christ is the conduit, the vehicle, the administrator of every single thing God has. God the Father used Christ as the agent of creation and presented to him everything that he commissioned him to make, put it into subjection to him. He's head of not only the church, but he's head of all creation. He takes all of that, says, Father, I've taken all that you've done. I've died on the cross. I've cleansed it. I've purified it. Now, all of it, me, my kingdom, all of it, present ourselves before you to worship you. But only after he totally perfects it. It goes bad, he perfects it, and he turns around and presents back a perfect gift of not only himself, but all creation back to the Father.
And not only cleaned of sin, but now empowered with that spiritual knowledge that was absent.
Right.
You know, so
that understanding.
It's a twofold mission. First to cleanse it, and then to give it the understanding, so you can understand spiritual things.
And what a blessing it is, because once you understand the spiritual that's above our realm, our spiritual is incredible. I mean, it's like, there's no end to it. And if you could speak to the Lord, your Creator, what more? I mean, if God is with you, who's against you?
There you go. Exactly right. To amplify this, 1 John 2:22, paraphrasing, basically says, if you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. No getting to the Father around the Son. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus, and he means that.
See, and that was always taught so shallow, too. It was almost limited purely to salvation. But the greater emphasis, the equal emphasis, is an understanding of the Father. revelation of the Father, not just,
actually
not just the celibate.
Coming into his kingdom, being his presence, becoming part of his family, his children, his plan. No one comes into that whole realm except by me, says Christ. We're so earthly. We just think about we escaped from hell. But God has so much bigger plans for us than just escaping us from hell. He has a much bigger plan than saving us from hell. He saved us from hell because he's got a huge, wonderful plan for us. Not just to save us from hell. He saved us from hell because you don't have children just to maybe save them on one day from running in the road. You have a great plan for their life. You're going to send them to school and put them in college, and you have wonderful hopes for them. The Father's got a wonderful, marvelous, eternal plan for his children with him. And redemption is just a piece of it.
Let's get in the door.
It's like giving birth to a baby. That's not the end of it. You don't, when you have a baby and the baby pops out, you're going to say, that's done. I'm out of here.
you
know better than that.
Your
job's just getting started, isn't it? Yeah. Your job's just getting started. When you're saved, you're saved as a baby. You're just getting started on the road to sanctification, to maturity, to being made ready to be presented to the Lord Jesus as a full grown, mature bride, ready to be united with Him.
See, it's this, so this much is mean. More. I've never heard this from the pulpit.
Yes, so much of Christianity stops
at salvation.
Let's get them saved, and after that, well, we don't worry too much. As long as we got them saved, everything's fine. Well, that's good, but how short that is of God's plan. If you're going to, that's like having a baby and leaving it somewhere. You don't do that. That's not honorable. If you bring a child to birth, you understand that there's a huge responsibility to train them and mature them and take care of them until they're ready to go on their own. If people come into our church and hear the teaching and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? Every one of us has a responsibility to that person now. We have been part of the birth process. We've watched it. We've witnessed it. And now we've got a child that we are responsible to bring to maturity. We haven't finished the job. We've just started the job.
And the church, a lot of churches have lost focus in that, you know, because they emphasize so much on the sanctuary and the baptism, and they just forget that, like you said, the meat and potatoes, you know?
Yes.
It's like...
Yes.
Well, the typical example, you bring the birth and they get a little paper out.
Yeah.
And
get
them plugged in. Get them,
exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Put them out and get them, get them working. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Get them working. Yeah, that's always been a getting started on that boy. Moving on to verse 9. And bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And this is a good point. One who's familiar with the Bible might ask at this point, why does God call this a mystery that was unknown in the past when there are apparently so many references to it in the Scriptures? After all, the original calling of Abraham in Genesis 12:3, the Gentiles are referred to right there as eventual benefactors. And again, in several other passages in Genesis, the same references are made again. And in Isaiah 49:6, the nations are mentioned as recipients of the blessing of God's favor. How can Paul say then that this has been hidden from the past generations? That's a fair question, isn't it? Here's the answer. The hidden mystery clearly wasn't that someday the Gentiles were going to be incorporated into the blessings of Abraham. This was written over and over. The mystery wasn't that it was going to happen. Rather, the mystery was the administration, the working out. That is, the working out of all the various details and the timetable of just when and where all this was going to happen. This is what God kept absolutely secret. He said, I'm going to do this, but I ain't going to say word one about when, how, where, what, nothing. Someday, it looks like an impossible task. The pagans are out there worshiping. They don't care a thing about God. In fact, they are as far from God as they can be and not even looking for Him. They've made their own. They've carved them out of stone. They've got their gods and they're not even looking. But I'm going to fix all of that. Fallen angels and the faithful angels, and mankind is saying, how's he going to do that? How are you going to do that? How are you going to fix this problem? It's too big. How are you going to fix that? You have to sit back comfortably. Got it all under control. Mm. In my own time, didn't tell us nothing. Like Daniel. So Daniel, I showed you these great visions. Seal them up. You're never going to understand them. You're going to die without the foggiest notion what they mean. Way, way up in the end time, people are going to start to understand them. But you're never going to get to know what they mean.
Wow.
You're going to write them because I told you, 2,000 years later, people are going to start seeing and understanding because they're interpreted by the times, by the signs of the times. You can't interpret. That's like taking a first grader and teaching them calculus. It's impossible. They've got to go through 1 + 1 = 2 and basic arithmetic and algebra before they're ever ready. You can't do it. Humanity had to go through 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 × 2 = 4. We had to go through that process before we would be ready to understand. But God, to prove that he knows the end from the beginning, put it down in a book and said, this is what's going to happen 2,500 years before it ever happened.
Even the messianic prophecies don't give a hint at it implying to the Gentiles.
Exactly right. Exactly right. The mystery that had been kept hidden was the how it was going to happen and the when it would come about and all the intricate details of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus necessary to bring it all about. This is why Paul says he was revealing what is the administration of the mystery. Remember, that's what he said? He said, I was made to... And in the Greek word, that's the dispensation, that's the working out, that's the details. We use administration, but to them that word was the working out of the details, the dispensation of it, how God was going to do it. He was going to do it with his son, the Messiah, Christ. They didn't know. Okay, you've got a Messiah, but who is he? When he's going to come and how's he going to do it?
No, if he was a Christ even or not.
He didn't even tell his own angels how it was going to happen.
Right.
And you know what? He didn't even tell his own son some of the details of the future. Jesus says of the day and the hour, no man knows, not even the son knows about certain details in the future.
Wow.
But only the Father knows. When he's ready to reveal it, he's going to reveal it. Till he's ready, he's going to keep it under wraps because he knows what he's doing. The beauty of that. Now see, this is where it starts to get really delightful. Paul is telling them that he's revealing all the specific details previously unknown about just exactly how the Father has used his son, Jesus, the Messiah, to accomplish that seemingly impossible task of redemption of the lost pagan Gentiles and reconcile them simultaneously to himself and to his chosen people through a singular act of his son, and that he had planned this from the very beginning of time, but had kept it a secret until now. Why, you might ask? Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Why did God keep it a secret? Because in its time, he would reveal it to show his manifold glory, his grace, his wisdom, to show that this is not a random thing. I planned this from the beginning, and nobody thwarts my plan, says the Lord. That which I say will be accomplished.
What is the reference authorities in heaven?
The fallen angels and the faithful angels, all the authorities, the angelic authorities, and we're going to see that. That's going to be clarified a little more.
Oh, this goes back to the angels being
yes.
Amazed. Okay.
Oh, yes. Verse 10, these specific details had been hidden until the work of Christ had been accomplished. Although God has the power to literally force his will on anyone and anything he wants, nevertheless, he consistently chooses to implement his plans by the clever use of his creatures. God used Satan as a willing instrument of his eternal plan by withholding the specific details of the death and resurrection of his son. And Satan fell right into the trap and diligently worked toward the crucifixion and death of Christ without even understanding that in doing so, he was literally helping God do that which he was trying so hard to prevent. God intentionally used him against himself by keeping the details secret until everything had been accomplished. One can almost hear Satan screaming with fury at the realization that he had been duped into assisting in his own condemnation and in the redemption of God's children. This irony is part of the torment Satan endures as an open adversary of God. After all, it's hard to win when you're at war with the living God. Everyone to this very day who has chosen to deny and or openly oppose God will find that God has them literally working against themselves, freely choosing with their own free wills to deny God and persecute his children. They are laying up for themselves an eventual judgment that is inescapable and even worse, never ending. In the final analysis, Satan proves to be nothing more than a pawn in the eternal plan of God, powerless to thwart it. Indeed, God even used him to bring it all about without him ever even really realizing it until it was over. And then God revealed it as a demonstration of his own glory and absolute sovereignty over his entire creation. Paul is saying he kept these things revealed. He kept the details revealed. And even used Judas. He even used Satan. He used the hypocritical Pharisees, used all of them to play their part in his eternal plan, which he had planned from the very beginning.
Signed their own death warrants.
Exactly. And they did it all of their own free will. Every one of them did what they did of their own free will. Father simply uses them in their capacity because he oversees the entire plan from the very beginning. So instead of forcing himself on anyone, he has the capacity to simply use the players in whatever manner he chooses. Judas chose to be a traitor. So God has use for a traitor. He put the traitor to use. Judas chose to be a traitor. God didn't make him a traitor. He chose to be a traitor. God says, I'll make use of a traitor right here.
He says the Father chose the apostles for Jesus. You wonder, well, why would God choose a traitor then?
Yes, exactly. Because it's part of my plan. Yeah. It's part of what I have to do to get my son on that cross to redeem my children. Every one of us, though, has a free will and answers for what we do. Don't think that because God knows how it works that we get off the hook. Judas will answer for being a traitor. God used him because he's a traitor, but he's going to answer for being a traitor because he chose to be a traitor. And he'll answer for being a traitor.
That's why you got to be a little careful when you use the comparison of a pawn. God isn't making those pawns move, but if he knows that pawn is going to go two up and then one to the right, he'll place that pawn somewhere on the board where that guy by his own rows will go two spaces up and then to the right. That was God's purpose.
Yeah, there is a little bit of difference there.
Right, and that you have options or
yes.
The free will to,
correct.
You know, to
exactly
say, okay,
right.
I want to be bad or
right.
I want to be good.
Right.
Yeah.
But the big picture,
yep.
You know?
Exactly.
Yep.
In the
yep.
big picture, right. God uses what everyone chooses to be
yep.
as part of his overall plan. That's amazing, you see. That's what a sovereign God can
my
do.
Mom.
See, that clarifies things too, because you know you always get that theological debate, does God create evil? He doesn't. There's no evil within him. But he manipulates. He uses it.
He uses it.
He
for
uses
sure.
Evil kings,
yeah.
Evil armies, and everything else. He knew what they were going to do. He knew they were evil.
Right.
He used them what he wanted.
I can't help to think when he was questioning Job and asking Job, what were you when I was doing this? What were you when
right.
I... It's like he's saying, you know, I am like the sovereign God. It's like...
Yeah.
What can you hide from me?
Exactly right. Who are you to question what I did? It doesn't matter if you understand it. who are you to question me? Yeah. This guy. And yeah. Job says, you're right. You're right.
Uh-oh.
You're right. I better back up here.
Sometimes I think Job is a lot more wise than Solomon. I mean,
yeah. Yeah, he certainly got really smart in a hurry. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance. This, that's the working out of the details of Christ. All of that, all of those details, all of that intricate plan was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The role that Christ plays in God's plan can't be overstated. He's everything in God's plan. He is the instrument that spoke creation into being. All things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing was created that is created, that has been created, says the Apostle John.
Everybody quotes that verse, I'm the way, the truth.
Yes.
What is the way, the truth, and the
life? And the life.
And the life. Everybody concentrates on the way.
Yeah.
Salvation, but the knowledge, the truth of what goes beyond that salvation. Is also
and he's the truth, and he's the life.
Yes, absolutely.
When Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll be like him. We have no spiritual, eternal life apart from being in Christ. That's part of the riches. That's part of the, that we would understand what is the riches of the glory of his grace. What is the power that he has towards those who believe. The power he has is to give us life eternal, to give us cleansing and forgiveness and eternal life. That's powerful. God had kept the details of his eternal plan concealed, both from his own angels and from the fallen angel, until such time as all had been accomplished. And he was ready to display both his great mercy and his divine authority over all his creation through the church that he has established and redeemed. The whole point of this specific sentence seems to be that God had pre-planned this whole thing, every little detail, all the way back from eternity past. And when the time was right, he brought it all about through the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. There's a point I didn't make that I do want to make. Back in verse 10, it said, God might now make known through the church to the rulers and the authorities. I sometimes think that we get the wrong idea of being made known through the church. Sometimes it seems like we get the idea that the church is supposed to be teaching something. In this particular instance, the point that Paul's making is not that the church is making known information to the rulers, but rather the very existence of the church is what is being revealed to the authorities. It's not that we suddenly have this great knowledge and we're going out and teaching. It's the fact that we exist. There is a church. There is a redeemed. That is through the church, through the fact that there is one. We don't know nothing. We're ignorant. We can't even see. It's the fact that we are. We're redeemed. We live. We're washed. We're cleansed. We're joint heirs with the body of Christ. We exist. We are. And God shows that and says, there's my plan. I said it in Genesis 12. And look, here it is. 4,000 years later, look, here it is. Am I a God of my word or not? You said it was impossible. Look at my church.
See,
there
if you
it
read
is.
And interpret it the opposite, you take the cue from some of these televangelists that are binding the devil and commanding the devil. They're saying, well, the church is that's their task now, is to declare these truths to the satanic beings.
He's got to get nonsense. Quite a laugh out of that.
Right. I mean, this
you're
is,
binding me.
Yeah, you're binding
yeah,
me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Let me show you what binding
yeah,
is.
Yeah. I don't. You don't want to get the same room with
him. No. No. Absolutely right. Exactly right. Now, you don't want to take Satan on head to head. You want to remember that you're in Christ, he can't bother you,
right.
But you've got no, let me make it clear, no Christian has any authority or power over Satan.
In fact, we're cautioned against it.
Our power is not to be influenced by him. We cannot bind him, cast him, command him.
Really?
Yes, exactly right.
You hear people say, well, just say in the name of Jesus Christ, leave me alone.
Well,
how much truth is in that?
You might invoke the name of Christ as a defense mechanism when you're being tempted, but you can't stop a satanic power from tempting you. What you have is the power of Christ to resist that temptation. You don't really have authority to stop satanic creatures from tempting you. If you could, we would just pray and stop the tempting. I bind all forces to stop tempting me, and that's the end of temptation.
No, but for instance, let's say, for instance, that you have a weakness, and that weakness is eating too much sugar.
Okay.
Okay. And it's hurting you.
Right.
It's hurting you, it's making you sick. Now, all of a sudden you feel this urge. Oh my goodness, I'm going to eat this candy. But you know you're going to get sick if you eat that candy. So can you, at that point, can you say that it's the devil tempting you to
see that's the weakness of the argument. That's what the televangelists say is if I suddenly develop cancer, I'm being attacked by the devil. This may be this is part of God's plan. You can't claim that every illness.
No, but the fact that you want it, not the illness itself, but the fact that you want to do something so badly that you know you shouldn't.
Here's where a Christian needs to understand what is within the realm of their power. In that point, you are not empowered to attack the influencer. You are empowered to be strengthened by God to resist. That is the power that's been given to you. What's been given to us is the power to resist temptation, not the power to prevent it. God simply did not give us that power. We will always be tempted. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from the body of this death? The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to save me from this? Wretched man that I am. Paul couldn't bind him. All he could do is say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. What is your power at that point in temptation to say, Lord, I'm being tempted. Strengthen me to resist in temptation. That's where the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you works. If you try to take that power and beat up the devil with it, you're going to find it's not going to do you any good.
We turn Jesus into a piece of garlic like to keep vampires away.
Yeah,
it doesn't work that way.
He
empowers us to resist temptation, exactly. To overcome temptation, but not to conquer the tempter.
Christ's power is working in us. The indwelling Holy Spirit works within us from within to strengthen us to resist temptation. Jesus couldn't bind Pilate. He couldn't bind the Romans. But rather he said, Father, if I have to drink this, so be it. So the Father strengthened him to see it through it.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The Apostle Peter said to resist the devil, and the devil would choose to flee. Neither indicated that we had the power to bind him, but rather to resist him and endure all of the temptations through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit.
We will not be burdened with anything that we can't accept, but with it we'll be given the strength to see it through. Not to make it go away, but to see it through. That's why the church in Smyrna, here's what John the Apostle said to the church in Smyrna. He said, I'm going to cast some of you into prison. And some of you will be killed. But be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. I'm going to let you be killed. Be faithful unto death. And here's what I'll do. I'll give you the crown of eternal life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you many, many dear, precious Christians have been called to be martyred by terrible, unbelieving people. God didn't give those martyrs the ability to bind those killers. God gave them the ability to, when they were being burned at the stake, to sing hymns as their bodies burned and forgive the ones who did it to them. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Tears will run down your eyes as you read it.
One of the best examples in there is as they were burning the martyrs, they'd give them a choice to recant and convert from Catholicism back, or from Protestantism back to Catholicism, and they wouldn't burn them at the stake. And the Archbishop of Canterbury of England cowered it out, and he said, yes, I convert. And then they set all his friends on fire at the stake. And he turned around and saw them burning. He ran back and embraced the first one and started singing hymns.
Yeah, just held the guy on fire and burned
up
himself.
That's the strength that God gives you, not to put out the fire.
Exactly, exactly. He didn't give them the right. He didn't give them the power to bind to Satan.
See,
he gave them the power to see it through. Because it's not about this life. It's not about this life. It says, if you'll suffer with him, then you'll be glorified with him.
And that's exactly the picture in Fox's Martyrs.
Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself and follow me. Deny everything in this world. Take whatever happens. Be willing. When he said, take up your cross, that was in a time when that was exactly how people were executed. They knew what he meant. It only meant one thing when he said that. It meant be willing to die in a brutal manner for my name. If you want to follow me, and I say so, you have to be willing to die in the most brutal, horrible manner. Now, I may not call you to do so, but he said, if that's the calling, you have to be willing to do that. I'm not going to give you the power to bind all your enemies. I'm going to give you the power to see it through. And if you do, I'll give you the crown of eternal life. Let me just finish. There's only a couple of verses. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What boldness and confident access is Paul referring to here? This is where we need a historical understanding of the time to get the point. Up until this time, the temple was the place of worship, and it was where the people went to approach God and to bring sacrifices. However, there were severe consequences of entering the temple, particularly the Holy of Holies, if one was not properly attired and free of sin. So there was always an air of danger and foreboding in approaching the temple, lest God strike you down for your presumption of approaching him in an improper manner. Paul tells them that they may now approach God with complete confidence that they will not be struck down for their sins, because Christ has atoned for them himself. Knowing this for certain, we may now be bold enough to come into God's presence and seek his favor based entirely on our faith in Christ alone and not on any merits of our own. The gift of saving faith and resultant salvation, described in his previous paragraph, 2, 8 and 9, not only affords us salvation from eternal judgment, but much, much more. It affords us direct access to God the Father and reestablishes a living relationship between God and his children that has been broken and impossible since the Garden of Eden. Since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, God was separated from his children by their sins. Until this point, God can only come so close. That's why That's why it was a big, thick veil by the Holy of Holies. And that's why none of the people could approach it. Only once a year the high priest could go in, and only after a very serious ritualistic cleansing and offering of sin. There was no access at all for anybody but the high priest into that Holy of Holies of God. Nobody could go. It was instant, absolute death to go into that place. God would strike you dead if you went into that Holy of Holies. If you, in fact, the Ark of the Covenant, if you touched it with your hands, that's it right. would kill you.
Yeah.
It would kill you. God's presence, which was signified as being or the top cover of that Ark of the Covenant, that signified God's presence, to touch it would kill you, as one of the dear brothers found out.
Yes. He dared to touch it.
Exactly right. And he did it to save it from falling over. But still, it's so holy. God was separated from his children that he made, that he loves, for thousands of years. Until that day. And let me go on. The crucifixion of the Son of God was not only the atonement that mankind needed for his own redemption, but it was a heavenly family reunion for God, who had been kept separate from his beloved children for thousands of years. But now, at last, they've been brought near to him again, and the two walk together in harmony as we did in the garden, without the damaging separation of sin. Hallelujah! Christ is risen, and the family is back together. At least, in spirit anyway. And now we eagerly await the blessed hope, the redemption of our mortal bodies, and the catching away to be with our Savior and our God in his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Now, I've only got a little bit left, but I want to make the comments here. You guys know that the wedding ceremony that the Jews had was a type of the union of Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. It was a perfect picture, if you will. It was, there was a betrothal period, and then the groom would come in the night and take her by surprise, and they would go, and then they would have a feast, and they would be 7 days in a wedding chamber by themselves with nobody to disturb them. Then they would come out and commence their huge wedding feast. The bride had to be every single night ready for him to come, because she didn't know what night he was coming. But her hope was that tonight's the night, and she'd light a lamp and be ready for his coming. And that was her hope, that he would come. Ready, ready every moment. If this is night, it might be 2 years, but her obligation was to be every single night ready for him to come. If he came and she wasn't ready, that was grounds for the wedding to be dissolved. Wow. If she wasn't ready when he came. The church now, do we anticipate his return like that? Do we spend every day and every night ready for him? A dear brother in church on Sunday night was praying about the situation over in Israel. And he said, it's escalating, and it looks like it's coming about, and all the end times things are coming. And then he said, we pray that this isn't what's happening. I said, oh my God. Lord, I said this, not out loud. I said, Lord, I don't pray that. I don't amen that. That's like that bride going to bed and saying, hope he don't come tonight. Isn't it the same thing? Isn't it like the bride saying, got a whole bunch of fun things planned tomorrow, hope he doesn't come tonight? And what if he did? She said, oh, shucks, you're here. I was planning a picnic with the family tomorrow. Can't you go away and come back tomorrow? You know what? If it was me, I'd go away, but I wouldn't come back tomorrow. Is that our hope? Is that the blessed hope that our church has? I'm going to tell you clearly, I hope to God what's happening in Israel is the sign of the beginning of the 7 years. Because you know what it is? Because we're not going to be here. He's going to come and catch us away, and we're going to be with him in that 7-day period. While Israel's going through 7 years and the world's going through tribulation, we're going to be in that glorious period of time with our Savior, getting to know him in an intimate way. We're going to be in that wedding chamber, and nobody's going to disturb us. While the earth is doing its 7 years, we're going to be in that quiet, protected place with our Savior, getting to know him in a way that we never, ever can. And then, at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be a shout, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and the bride has made herself ready. And the Lord's going to come back, Revelation 19, he's going to present us, his church, to the earth and say, here's my bride, here she is. Look at her, ain't she pretty? She's everything I wanted. We are going to rule this planet with her.
Don't be so quick to jump over that bait.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So how can we pray, Lord, we don't want you to come back? Oh my gosh. Lord, we do want you to come back. I've seen, and you guys are younger than me, 62 years I've lived on this planet, and I thank God for all the things he's got. But you know what? Sufficient is the time that I've lived on this earth to satisfy me. If the Lord would come today, I'd say, hallelujah, come Lord Jesus. Because what I see ahead is so much more spectacular than anything I could plan tomorrow. I've got a huge job coming up where I can make tons of money. But Lord Jesus, if you want to come instead of that, come on, Lord. You can have the money if I can be with you. And that's the truth. I'm not blowing smoke. The Lord said, Bob, you want me to wait and let you make that money? I'd say, oh, no, Lord. Come on today. Come on today. Let somebody else have that money. I want to be with you. That's the way his church ought to be living. That ought to really be our hope. It shouldn't be a time of fear. It ought to be a time of incredible joy. That bride who's waiting, she's picked him. He's the one that she wants. Her heart's desire is for that day whenever they can be together and start their life together. And she doesn't want one more day to pass. Every night she says, it's tonight, tonight. I hope tonight's tonight. That's the kind of bride that the groom is waiting for. One who's anxious for his coming. That's the kind of life we should be living. Our hope, we shouldn't be so much in love with this world that we want him to delay another year, another decade. We should say, Lord, come on now. There ain't nothing in this world tomorrow that's anything like being with you. Oh, I hope his church sees that. Now, last section. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulation on your behalf, for these tribulations, he says, for they are your glory. Paul is probably referring back to his previous statement in verse 1 where he reminded them that although he was in prison, it was not for doing any kind of wrong, but because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And this kind of imprisonment was a glory to Christ. He's telling them not to lose heart because that has happened to him, and by implication, not to lose heart if it happens to them also. Because being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ is a heavenly glory, both for them and for Christ. Being put into prison as a criminal for committing crimes is a disgrace and a dishonor for anyone. It ruins your credibility and undermines others' trust in you. A criminal record can hamper your efforts for the rest of your life on this earth. But to suffer such disgrace and indignation for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ is in fact a glorious tribute that we pay to him. If we are so directed by the providence of God to be put into that position, while no one in their right mind would seek such a situation, nevertheless many will be put into that position and should see it as an opportunity to honor their Savior, who endured the very same and more to pay our debt of sin. In the eyes of God, tribulations endured directly for the name of Jesus are a great glory, both to him and to his children. To him alone be all the glory, for now and forever. Amen. That's the end of the lesson. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. How much we thank you for grafting us in, for making us joint heirs with your Son, Jesus, for making us part of your family, for the precious gift of saving faith by which we're brought into union with you. Thank you that we are in Christ and partakers of all that this entails, from eternal life to eternal blessing to being part of your family. Father, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for showing us these wonderful things, and I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would see what is the hope of our calling and what is the glory of the riches of those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray and bless. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, You can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you.